Amen. Praise be to God for his word. You can go ahead and have a seat. Well, good morning. For those of you that I have not had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Stuart, and I am one of your pastors here. Whether you've been at Veritas for a week or since the beginning, I hope that you feel at home here. I hope that you know that you are more loved than you could ever imagine. And today is a special day. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's the beginning of what's been known by church tradition as Holy Week. And so it's the week before Easter, and this week marks the week that Jesus would have made his, what we know as the triumphant entry, into Jerusalem. And so there would have been people laying down palm branches as he rode in on that donkey, and they would have been celebrating him as the Messiah, though they didn't know what kind. They still thought that he was going to crush the Roman Empire with war and the way that they had always seen that happen. But for us as disciples, those that have been following Jesus, whether a day or 50 years, every week, every Sunday, every day is a big deal because we see that worship is all of our lives, not just on the week before Easter, not just Easter Day, it's all of our lives. Every day, every breath we take is worship, and we should be honoring Jesus. But Easter, as it's special to us, it's also special to the outside world, to those that aren't following Jesus, and though they may not know why it's special, they know that they get a holiday, they get a four-day, whatever, but they know that it's special. So invite them into that. They know it's special. Invite them into what's going on, like Jesus did. Meet them where they are, and then just call them to something greater. With occasions like Easter and Christmas and even Mother's Day, people who don't normally attend a Sunday morning gathering, they're very likely to say yes on those days if you simply ask them. So invite them to the shindig this evening, invite them to Easter next week. But what I want to plead with you, and where we as kind of churchgoers get stuck, is we just kind of let it stop there. What I want to plead with you is to not let it stop. The point of the invitation is not so that they'll simply come to a weekend thing, whether it's to hang out and play volleyball and eat with us this evening or gather with us next week. But if you haven't already, begin to pull those people that you ask into the gathering. Begin to pull those people into what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. We want you to invite them into our family and show them that it's our faith is actually built around Jesus living, dying, and being resurrected, but it's not just held to one Sunday. So invite them into that and just have a conversation with them. So if you haven't already, grab your Bibles. We're open up to Exodus 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on that far back left table. My left, your right. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. It's the Word of God. The truths contained within it are in part meant for you to grow in relationship with God. Read it and just allow it to change your life. So Exodus 15, starting in verse 22, I'm going to read one more time what Miss Cheryl just read so beautifully a moment ago. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask for God's help. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this Palm Sunday. Thank you for what it would have looked like as you rode into Jerusalem with what was about to happen just 5 days later. With your death, what was going to happen on that Friday when you hung on that cross, and with your death and resurrection that following Sunday, just a week from today. What that means for us as we gather here and we open up the living Word of God, and what that means for us as we walk in line with your teachings, Jesus, and what that means for us that we get to spend eternity with God. We praise you for that. I ask now that you bring to my mind the things that I have studied this week. Give me clarity in speech. Open up our hearts and minds to be able to receive your word. It's in Christ's name. Amen. So right off the bat, with where I'm at, when I sat down this week to really begin studying and putting on paper what was in my heart, I want to be really honest with you where it was at and still kind of at, even though I know how the Bible ends.
I'm frustrated. Exodus has been really up and down for me. The more that God proves his love for the Israelites, the more that they seemingly turn away from him. And I think that the most frustrating part for me is what we've been saying all along, that their story, the Israelite story, is actually our story, meaning that I do the exact same thing. And that's frustrating. Will I ever fully change? Will I ever fully submit my life to God and walk in glad submissions to the teachings of Jesus, fully try to listen to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, and never again try to unyoke myself from Jesus? So is there hope? Yes. But I bring that up, and I let you in on where my heart is in the midst of the text of Exodus, because for 14 chapters, it's been so radical. It's been up and down, praising God, turning from God, praising God, turning from God. The Israelites have been led out of slavery. They were led away by God and brought out of this oppressive rule from the Egyptians. Then they get to the Red Sea, this massive sea, and then they panic. So there's this massive sea in front of them, and then the most powerful army of that time raging toward them on chariots with spears in their hands and just straight pure evil in their hearts. And understandably, the Israelites look to their leader, Moses, and they say, "Why did you bring us all the way out here to die?" And Moses yet again reminds them, as a good leader should, in chapter 14, verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." And through the parting of the Red Sea, God allowed the Israelites to cross, and when the Egyptians tried to follow, God commanded Moses to stretch out his hand, just told him to stretch out his hand, and the waters were brought back to normal, crushing the Egyptian army. So you better believe that through the plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea and through the annihilation of the Egyptians, the Israelites, and us know that God is Lord above all. The end of 14 tells us that the Israelites feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. And in chapter 15, they celebrate God's victory. Pastor Jacob walked us through the song that they sang last week after this victory. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Verse 6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Verse 18 says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." This is what they were singing. So it seems like they're finally getting somewhere. It took all of this, but the Israelites, they're finally getting somewhere. So the plagues, the Red Sea, they finally believe. Their hard hearts are finally destroyed, and their love of God is taking over, and it seems that they will live blissfully in union with God the Father, with Lord, with Yahweh. But then we get back to what I'm talking about is honestly frustrating me this week. Verse 22 shows us how quickly they've forgotten and reminds me of how quickly I forget. Look at verse 22 one more time. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Mar, they could not drink the water of Mar because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Mar. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" So I want to kind of put into perspective what's happening here. To travel from the Red Sea to Shur was roughly 70 kilometers and around 43 miles. Now, some of you are like, "Man, that's Friday PT for me," but this isn't a platoon of 45 dudes. This is hundreds of thousands of people walking with all their junk for 43 miles in just 3 days. Randall K. Packer, a professor of biology at George Washington University, I expect all of you to know exactly who he is. He says at least 60% of the adult body is made of water, and every living cell in the body needs it to keep functioning. Water acts as a lubricant for our joints, regulates our body temperature through sweating and respiration, and helps to flush waste. The maximum time an individual can go without water seems to be a week, an estimate that is based on observations of people at the ends of their lives when food and water intake has stopped. But 1 week is a generous estimate, he says. 3 to 4 days would be more typical, especially in difficult conditions like broiling heat. And I guess a good example of a difficult conditions could be a 43-mile journey, 3 days in the desert. And so now I have a little more grace. I'm still frustrated, but I have a little more grace because the desire to be forgiven when the Israelites start complaining again gives me more grace because of what's happening and what they've gone through. That's good for my soul to read that, to see how, again, science proving the Bible, But we as people, we do that same stuff. I do those same things. I start grumbling, especially when I'm tired and thirsty. I start grumbling. I start complaining. I get hangry when I'm hungry. Just ask Lindsay. But the Israelites, they're grumbling. They're complaining once again. And I don't know if you caught that the water was bitter, but the water was bitter. If you have a footnote Bible of any kind, the footnote at the bottom after the text tells you that Mara means bitter. The footnote will even tell you that the water means bitter. But since it was bitter, they don't want to drink it. So what shall we drink? What are we going to drink? So in one of the first of a series of occasions where Moses is cast into the role of intercessor for the Israelites, Moses, loving his people, and I'm sure being pretty thirsty himself, turns to the Lord and cries out to God, who cares, who hears, who is patient and delivers, even though it's obvious that the Israelites have yet forgotten. And God, who does care and hear and patient, he's also creative. And he points Moses to a log. And before that you say that this is some metaphorical part of the story and that the log represents sugar or some hippie stevia extract or something like that, I want to point our hearts in that kind of cynical mindset. I just want to say no to that. This is the Lord choosing to provide for his people in the way that he sees fit. He chooses ways that bring glory to his name and ways in which everyone can, they have to look and see that he and only he is the Lord God. And that everyone can see that he truly loves and takes delight in his people. So Moses takes that log and he throws it into the water, and the water turns sweet. And I don't know what it tasted like. I don't know if it tasted like Kool-Aid or sugar water, but it was drinkable. And yet again, the Lord provided for his people when there was no other way. But there's something very interesting in the second part of verse 25. Second part of verse 25 says, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them." He tested them. I want to hone in on that. What is he testing them for? Because in my frustrated opinion, it seems as if they're going to fail all of their tests. This just happened 3 days earlier. Now they're questioning God. Why does he keep testing them? And it pushes me to ask the question, well, does God test us today? Because remember, their story is our story. God was testing them, the Israelites, and God does test us today. But what for? He's testing them to see if they will begin to obey. God has shown what his mighty hand can do. He's proved his point. He's shown that nothing can stand against the hand of God. And though he didn't have to, he's made his point, and he's seeing if the Israelites will trust and believe. So why does God test us today? And that may feel irreverent to ask, but God says that we can bring anything to him, so why does God test us? Simple answer: so that we may know and love him more, and that it's ultimately for his glory and for our good. So that we may know and love him more, and that it's ultimately for his glory and our good. James 1, 3 through 4 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Steadfastness not only to endure life, but to grow in relationship with Jesus. Pastor J.D. Greer, who actually pastors a church up in Raleigh called The Summit, which some of you have come from, he lists a couple of things in regards to God testing our faith. The first thing he lists is that God grows our faith by testing it. And he goes on to write about that our faith can in fact grow stronger than it, and it can also become weaker. And he uses the examples of our muscles, human muscles. He says faith works like a muscle. It only gets stronger as it's strained. Exercise scientists explain that the way muscles grow is that when you exercise, you're actually producing thousands of little tears in the muscle. But when your body recovers, it builds back muscles in those gaps, and the muscles get bigger. That's how faith works. God puts us in situations that tear our faith so that it can grow back stronger. I've seen this happen so often that I'm inclined to say it's God's standard practice. You come to Jesus, and pretty soon you'll go through an experience that tests your faith. You lose your job. Your health takes a turn for the worse. People turn on you. And in those moments, God is asking, do you trust and value me more than your job? Do you trust and value me more than your health or your wife? Will you remember what I've done for you? And will you trust me? Verse 26 of chapter 15 says, if you will diligently, he's talking to the Israelites, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the enemies, for I'm the Lord, your healer. Now there's the test of the Israelites, and this is just the first of many tests that they're going to fail miserably. They've just seen what will happen when God stretches out his mighty hand, and as soon as they get thirsty and the water doesn't taste just right, they complain and they forget. Numbers 14 tells us what happens after Israel fails these tests again and again. In Numbers 13, Joshua and some others, they're sent out to go spy on the land that could be and eventually will be the land that the Israelites will inherit, the promised land. They report that the land is good, and they describe it as a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's one problem. The people who are already there occupying the land are described as mighty and strong, and the cities are fortified. So I want to look real quick in Numbers 14 at Israel's response to what they've just heard from what they've seen in what will eventually be the promised land. This will come up on the screen. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and these people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt? Or that we have died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So they're trying to choose someone else that will take them back to Egypt, to be back under slavery, I remind you. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is exceedingly a good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs and all that I've done among them? I'll strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a greater nation and mightier than they. And the rest of the second part of that chapter is Moses interceding for the people once again and basically say, I know, God, I know, but here's what you promised us. And he prays to God, and he talks with God, and he reminds God of what's been promised to the Israelites, and we see that God relents. God has proved that nothing can stand in his way, yet the Israelites continue to fall into disbelief. So God, frustrated as well, says that he's going to destroy these people who are arguing with him and put an end to their blasphemy, and then it's done. But the Lord, once again, hears the prayers of Moses, and he relents. But he does go on to say, and I'm sorry if I'm letting the cat out of the bag for some of you with the Israelites, but this group of the Israelites are not going to see the promised land, and that includes Moses. So what about us? God tests us, but we constantly fail. Does he want to destroy us? Because I can promise you that I've failed 10 times, probably this morning. Does that mean that God will not allow me, allow us as followers of Jesus, to see the glory as promised to us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? No, it doesn't, because Jesus changes everything. The free grace offered to us by the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus frees us from our sin and our shame, and we get to lean on the promises of the gospel. But as he tests us in the midst of those tests and trials, what can we do to lean in? What are steps that we can take to prepare our hearts for testing? What are steps that we can take to be more in tune with what the Holy Spirit is doing within us, within our sanctification? How can we grow in our relationship with Jesus? So I want to give you a few things that we should be doing as followers of Jesus in the walk of our spiritual formation until we see glory. Many of you are already doing this, and I pray that if you're in community of some kind with someone who's not, that you would just graciously pull them along and show them. That was me. I loved God, but I didn't know the things that we're about to talk about that so many of us already do know. I'm just going to give you, I'm not going to go into a ton of detail. I'm not going to give you a list of pragmatics. I'm just going to give you ideas to help do your part in growing in your relationship with God. Some of these are going to just blow your mind. You may have never heard them before. Number one's pray. That was a joke. I'll take that out for the 11. It wasn't funny. Michael Reeves, an author, says that prayer is the primary way true faith expresses itself. This also means that prayerlessness demonstrates a lack of belief in God. Prayerlessness demonstrates a lack of belief in God. He goes on to say that your prayer life reveals how much you really want communion with God and how much you really depend on Him. Yes, praying is hard. This is not me as a pastor up here standing here and saying that every morning that angels lift me out of my bed and float me into where I do my quiet time and sit me down and there's like praises being sung over me and that I do this every single morning and I pray every single morning. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply looking at what the Bible tells us to do and trying to be obedient and walk us in that obedience. We all go through seasons where we don't want to pray or it feels like God is not hearing us. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But where does this kind of faith come from that when we do pray, we have faith to believe that God listens and He hears and He responds and that He actually enjoys talking with us? Well, this kind of faith that trusts in the Lord and pushes us to prayer, in part it comes from the Word of God. Romans 10 would tell us that it comes from hearing the Word of God through reading His Word. So number two is read the Bible. So this is God's Word to us. It's not about us. It's about Jesus in every way. But through the reading of God's Word, we get to grow in relationship with the Father. The Bible equips us to serve God, to know God, and to love God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped in every good work. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The reading of the Word of God reminds us and points us back to the gospel. It shows us how to gospel one another. It shows us how to love and neighbor one another. So what happens is we get caught up in hearing a problem and running to that quick pragmatic fix instead of showing one another how Jesus is the Savior in every situation. I do this all the time. This is me repenting to you, and that's you forgiving me. My wife does this to me very well. So even when I don't want to hear it, even when I'm coming to her and I'm like, babe, I really need your practical wisdom in whatever's going on, she points me to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is what I need. I don't need emotional guidance, though sometimes that's a good thing. I don't need to just be told to read my Bible and pray, which obviously we should be doing that, and that's a good and godly thing. But I need to be gospeled. When problems arise, ask yourself, how does the gospel speak into this situation? Because without being pointed to Jesus, I'm actually being pointed away from Jesus, which in turn makes the testing that much more difficult. And the only way that I'm going to know the gospel and the only way that I'm going to know the Word of God is by reading it. So reading it and know it so that you're not giving people pragmatics, you're giving them Jesus. So the third thing that I would say do is community, be in community. The gospel should be happening within the confines of community. Community on a Sunday morning gathering, community groups, small discipleship groups that you're in, or just brothers and sisters that you're doing life with. It doesn't have to be this organized set of things. But what I want you to hear, the point in that, don't get wrapped around in like different places you should be doing that. What I want you to hear is that you're not going to make it on your own. We are not going to make it on our own. You will not make it as a disciple if you are striving to live and be on your own. How do I know? How did Jesus start His ministry? He went and found the disciples. He pulled a group of men around Him. What about Paul? What does Paul say the worst part of his life was? It's not when he was shipwrecked. It's not that he was snake bit. It's not that he was beaten, drugged into the street, left to die. He says the worst part of his life was when he was alone in Athens. So do you really think, and do I really think, that I don't need something that Jesus and Paul did? Our friend Donnie Griggs says that lone rangers are dead rangers. Not the kind of rangers you guys are thinking about, but you illustrate that however you want. He says they're dead. Hebrews says that they will not, that we will not make it. Followers of Jesus will not make it without the encouragement of one another. We will not make it if there are not people in our lives pointing us back to the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing that can save us. And so the fourth thing, and again, just of the list that I'm going through here, four is live on mission. So this is something that drives me, and but I haven't done a good job of helping point it to you, and I'm just really not doing a good job of it in general, or teaching on it, or showing people who don't know how. So just kind of hear me as one of your pastors saying that I'm sorry, and I ask for forgiveness in that. But this is the one that the church is missing as a whole. And I'm not talking about little C Veritas Church. I'm talking about the big C Church, the universal church, us as Christians. We are to live a life on mission. And so what is that mission? Matthew 28, starting verse 19, says, "Go therefore and make disciples," this is Jesus talking, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." There's our mission. We are to make disciples. And so anytime that I teach or I walk another brother through mission or missional living, I get three main responses. First is, "I'm already doing that." They respond like, "Hey, cool, I'm already doing that. Praise God. So many of you are. And you're doing an outstanding and wonderful job." Whether you realize it or not, there is a change that is happening by the person and work of Jesus through you in the Holy Spirit. There's a change that is happening in the city of Fayetteville and Fort Bragg. Praise God for that. And all that I would ask is that you continue to do that, but that you would grab someone that you're walking in life with, that you're in community with, and that you just show them how, if they're not already. So the second response that I get is like, "Well, we feed the homeless, and we do this thing, and we do that thing as a big group of people," or something to that sort. And that is an awesome, incredible thing. We should be, as followers of Jesus, we are for the homeless. We are for the widows. That is clear commands of the Bible. We should be feeding these people and serving our cities and collectively fighting for social injustices, but that's not the mission. That's a service project. And service projects are good, right, and godly, but they are not the mission that Jesus called us to. So the third response that I get is, okay, how? How do we live on mission? And here's the beauty of what Jesus granted us in this mission. There's not just one way. There's not just one way, but I do have a couple of things to help you that's helped me. First, ask yourself, where's God placed you? What neighborhood? What work environment? What unit? What school? Where's God placed you? There's your mission field. Or an exercise that was just recently shared with me is, take out a piece of paper and ask yourself, where do you spend most of your time? And most of us in here are either going to say at work or at home. Okay, write that down, and write down how many hours a week or a day, however you want to work it, how many hours you spend there. Then write down how many people that you're directly involved with every day or every other day or most days who are not followers of Jesus. There's your mission field. You, me, all of us are the hands and feet of the church, and we are the missionaries that God is sending for the mission of the church. We are the plan, and to not carry out the plan, to not carry out the mission, is in direct disobedience to God, and disobedience to God is sin. Hear me. Bible studies are great. They're absolutely wonderful, and we should be doing them. If I sit down with someone and they're ready to go. They're ready to go on mission. I'm not gonna stop them. I'm not gonna rein that in, because Jesus didn't give us a timeline on when we should and when we shouldn't. Like, boom, conversion happens. Yeah, we are to go. But that doesn't mean that I don't grab them in with some kind of study or prayer. Maybe I walk them through the story of God. Maybe I have them share their story with me. I want to hear how Jesus is the Savior in their life. And if they can't do that, it doesn't mean that they don't love Jesus. It just means that they need to know and be coached on, like, hey, Jesus is the Savior for everything. If I sit down with a couple and we're sitting there and we're working through some counseling thing, and it just comes out that the guy's cheating on his wife. Okay, don't do that anymore. That needs to stop. But I also need to know how to gospel him, because him cheating on his wife That's not just something that he wants to do. There's a deeper issue. There's something going on in his heart that's causing him to do that, and that's what we need to get to. And the gospel is the only thing that can break that down. And so teaching and coaching people how to do that is the only way that they're going to come to it. So Bible studies are great. Prayer meetings should be happening. But if we're not driving out into mission and we're keeping these truths to ourselves, then we're wrong. And somehow, some way, walking in the obediences of praying and reading the word and being in community and living on mission and everything else that you're sitting there thinking, like, you didn't say this, you didn't say that. I know, I get it, forgive me. But somehow, some way, those things bring us into closer communion with God, and it in turn builds our faith. So those are just some ideas on how to prepare ourselves for the testing that's going to come for us. And the second thing that Pastor JD talked about in regard to God testing our faith is, he says, in testing our faith, God often brings us to the very brink. In other words, sometimes God is going to bring us to what feels like our breaking point. It's what he did with the Israelites here in the part of chapter 15 we're looking at today. They've been walking for 3 days in the desert. They're super thirsty. And most of them are probably thinking, how can we go on? So I want to tread very lightly with what I'm saying while still teaching the truth. Because so many of you feel that you're past that brink, that you're past that point. You may even feel so far past it that you're wondering if God is even there at all. And maybe not in the way that you've been there or that you're currently there. I've been there. I've felt that. And that's not what some of you want to hear from one of your pastors. You don't want to hear our fears and doubts. But me and our team are broken, sinful men in need of the grace of Jesus just like you. So I don't want to lie and not stand here and say sometimes so do I. And I also want to say that we are praying for you. For those of you that we know your situations, we are praying for you. We love you. We love it when you update us on what's going on. We love to pray in those ways. When you allow us to pray with our spouses, we love to sit down with our families and pray with our spouses for you and as a team of elders. So please continue to bring that to us. But this may even scare more of you away. But if you're not there yet, if you're not to that point, and if you've never been there, you will be. And I don't know what that's going to look like for you, and I don't know what that looks like for all of you currently, but I want you to hear me say, and I want to encourage you, that Jesus is doing something in you. And the best thing that I can do, whether you realize it or not, even when you want that practical wisdom and that pragmatic wisdom, what we should be doing is pointing one another to the gospel. And I'll do that with you, and Jacob and John and Joe will do that with you. Your community group leaders will do that with you, whether that is having a serious conversation or you just want me to sit there and cry with you. We'll do that. Now, here's a bigger question, and this takes us to a new level of vulnerability, and it's kind of where I found myself. What do you do when you don't want to do the things that I listed a moment ago, those four things? What happens when you don't want to pray? What do you do when you begin questioning if God is really for you or if he really cares at all? What do you do then? What happens when we get to that point? And let me tell you, I wish, and some of you are hoping, that I'm going to put another list of things up on the screen behind me. And as a fixer, I wish I had something like that for you. Something that I had that at least maybe put a Band-Aid on the situation to at least stop the bleeding and somehow, some way begin the healing process. But that's not where faith comes from. And be encouraged, because sometimes God wants us right there. He wants us right where we're at so that our faith may increase. And maybe you feel rejected. Maybe you feel lost. Maybe you feel weak, shamed, guilty, fearful, overburdened. Maybe that's where you're at right now, right here this morning, and you literally limped into this room. I want to read from 1 Peter to you. If you're here and you're feeling this way, just let me read this over you. And even if you want to just close your eyes and receive the word of God in this way, that's fine too. No one can see you. I can't see you. These lights are too bright. 1 Peter 4. Starting in verse 12 says, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. You say, well, that doesn't really help. Maybe not be that much comfort in that. Just a couple of chapters before that, and still in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9, says, but you, follower of Jesus, no matter where you're at, no matter what's going on in your life, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you are a follower of Jesus, you belong to God. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, his grace, no matter what's going on in your life, is sufficient for you. You are a child of God. Nothing can change that. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Paul, the writer of Romans. That's Paul telling us in Romans that nothing ever can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. By the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, even if you wander in the desert for 3 days and you become so thirsty that you doubt God, he's still standing there with open arms and saying, I love you. I love you so much. A lot of you know the story of Jesus walking on the water. Maybe you learned it like I did as a kind of a felt board Bible study growing up in Sunday school. But now I look at it a little bit differently. I'm going to read from Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. It says, immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was long away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to listen, came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus, the most gentle, the most kind man to ever walk this earth, said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, who, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, and they said that truly you're the Son of God. Just because your faith has faltered or is faltering, that doesn't mean that you failed. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Run to Jesus. However much you're afraid, however much you think that you can't go on, I'm begging you to look to Jesus. I can just see Jesus standing there on that water and standing and saying it to us today with a smile on his face, chuckling at his best friend, reaching out his hand to Peter and saying, why did you ever doubt me? Did I not tell you that I will never leave you nor forsake you? And though Peter and the other disciples didn't know it at the time, but Jesus was so serious about his love for them, and he's so serious about his love for you, that he was going to die for them, and he died for us. So kind of as I close, if you're here and you don't know Christ, the story is a little different for you. It's for you, but I have to gospel you in a different way. I want you to know the story of Jesus. I want you to know that because of sin, we were separated from a holy God, and the only thing that could mend that broken relationship was a perfect, spotless sacrifice. And the plan since the beginning of time was for Jesus to take the form of a human, to come and live among us, to be tempted and tried in the same ways we were, yet never fail, never sin, and then sacrifice himself for us. So Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. He died the death that you and I deserved, but he didn't stay dead. We're told that 3 days later, there were these two women, both named Mary, that they run to the tomb where Jesus was laying, and they find it empty. And they find an angel at the tomb, and who tells them to not be afraid because Jesus is alive. He's risen. The reason he's not here is he got up and walked off. The angels tell them that Jesus is alive, and we're told that for 40 days, or 40 days later, Jesus ascended into heaven to be with God, and now there on the throne, he reigns supreme forever and ever, but will one day return again. And this is where I really need you to listen to me this morning. If you are not currently a follower of Jesus, this is an invitation to you. This is not a pushing you away. This is me saying as lovingly as I know how, but as truthful as I know how, to hear these words of the gospel. Whether you love him or hate him, you will meet him. It's going to be the most wonderful and the most terrifying moment of all time for all of us. But if you're here and you have not submitted to him as Lord and Savior, that day will turn out much different for you. And you have the opportunity now. I don't expect you to fully know how the sovereignty and divine Spirit of God works, because I've been following Jesus for several years and I still don't know how the Spirit of God works in this way. But if you're here through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's calling you to himself. He's asking you to come in. And Romans tells us that if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And so right now in your heart, some of you are bucking against me, but there's some of you are saying that, well, what can I do? How can I earn this? I want that. And here's the best part. Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, not that we had cleaned ourselves up, still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, not ours, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There's nothing in that text, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter, that talks about you cleaning yourself up and picking yourself up and having all the questions before you come to a holy God. There's nothing in there about you earning anything or doing anything at all. You have been justified. If you place your faith in Jesus, you have been justified and made pure by the blood of Jesus. And what I want to beg and plead with you, whether it's a conversation that you need to have with someone that you came with or a conversation that you need to have with me, don't leave here this morning without doing something with that. So my frustration throughout all of this week, I believe, is real because I know that I'm the Israelites. Probably maybe even worse than the Israelites. I grumble, I complain, and I whine my way through so many days. I constantly sin against a holy God, yet because of Jesus, I'm made righteous. We stand righteous. And when our heads hang in guilt and shame, Jesus lifts us up and he draws us in and he says, remember what I did for you. Remember how much I love you. I paid for that. It's taken care of. Be yoked to me. Let me guide you. Don't forget what I've done for you. So don't get frustrated. I'm saying this to myself. Don't get frustrated. Don't forget. Because that water was really, really, really bitter. But because of Jesus, it will forever be sweet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. As we get bogged down, as we get anxious, as we get fearful, as we heap more and more shame on ourselves and on our lives, that you're standing there with open arms inviting us back in. We are the ones that run away. You have never faltered in your word. You have never faltered in your promises. You hear us, you know us, you love us. Continue to minister to us in that. Help us maybe even to never forget how bitter that water was, how bitter that sin was when we were lost. Help us to remember how sweet it is when we're found, even in the midst of when we don't feel like things are going well. Whatever truth there is today, from whatever text someone can hold on to, I pray that Holy Spirit, you plant that in their heart. You allow them to hold on to that because that is the word of God. Minister to them now. Minister to me. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Love you guys.